All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 19 again, if you would, please. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Beginning with verse 7, it says, "And the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." Perfect, sure, right, pure, true, and altogether righteous, resulting in conversions, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, better than fine gold, sweeter than honey, and providing a great reward. All of that and more provided from what's known as the perfect law of liberty in the Scriptures. That incredibly, tragically, the bulk of today's Christians have renounced as irrelevant under the New Covenant. No wonder we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 that judgment begins with the household of God. And frankly, a case can be easily made that today's antinomians are only alleged Christians to begin with, in league with non-Christian antinomians, including those responsible for the biblically seditious constitution birthed from the biblically adverse Declaration of Independence. This will be part four. This will be part four of a biblical examination of the Declaration of Independence, subtitled "The Declaration of Independence versus a Declaration of Liberty." As a result of the first three messages, hopefully this much is already clear, that the generic God and creator of the Declaration of Antichrist, Thomas Jefferson, and his compatriot, Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalist buddies is not the God of the Bible, any more than is the God of other antichrists, such as today's Jews, Muslims, and Hindus. If that's not yet clear to you, I recommend, before listening to this message, if you're not listening in person at the time I'm preaching this, if that's not yet clear to you that the God of the Declaration, the God of Antichrist Jefferson, is not the God of the Bible, I recommend before listening to this message that you go back and you listen to parts 2 and 3 again. And even more importantly, that you go back and spend some time processing the sober implications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 2 John chapter 1 verses 7 through 11. In the last message of this series, we began our biblical examination of the Declaration itself. I addressed the first paragraph demonstrating that whereas secession has biblical precedent, any government resulting from secession is not biblical unless when seceding from an ungodly nation of, by, and for the people, such as Great Britain. Remember, all governments not of, by, and for God are invariably governments of, by, and for the people. In addressing the first paragraph of the Declaration, I demonstrated that whereas secession has biblical precedent, it's not biblical unless when seceding from an ungodly nation of, by, and for the people, its purpose is to establish in its place a government of, by, and for God, which clearly, sadly, was not the intent of either the signatories of the Declaration of Independence or that of the framers of the Constitution 11 years later, six of whom signed both documents, by the way. Now, none of this is to say America's secession from Great Britain wasn't justified. But let's not try to make something Christian or biblical just because it was justified or may have been justified. I think we can say was justified. Let's not try to make something Christian or biblical out of what was clearly a secular secession by secularists that consummated in but another secular humanist government of, by, and for the people. It's, as the old saying goes, it's trying to make a purse out of a sow's ear. It's just not there. I also biblically demonstrated that the God, and we've just discussed this as well, but that the God and creator of the Declaration is not the God of the Bible any more than is the God of today's Jews, Muslims, and Hebrews. All right, with that quick review, let's read again paragraph 1, and Lord willing, we'll also get, go through paragraph, we'll read paragraph 2, we won't get through it, but we'll read paragraph 2, Lord willing, before concluding today's message. And I should have mentioned this, last week. If you have a copy of the Declaration of Independence, I recommend you grab it and read along with me. And as you do, I would like you to read it with the Declaration in one hand and your Bible in the other. That is to say that as we read it together, that you do so with God's Word and His perfect law of liberty in mind, and see if this time as you go through it, if on your own you don't catch some of that which is pure humanism and biblically egregious. Keeping in mind that there is only one moral standard by which everything, including both the Declaration and the Constitution, is to be ethically evaluated. That is, by Yahweh's immutable morality, as provided us in His triune moral law, His Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes and judgments. All right. Let's do it. Declaration of Independence, first paragraph again. Declaration of Independence, unanimously adopted in Congress, July 4th, 1776 in Philadelphia. Paragraph 1. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. Note, nature's God. Not the God of the Bible, nor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but nature's God. Well, what's that? Is nature's God a biblical term Thomas Jefferson borrowed from the Scriptures? Now, the answer is no, you can't find that term in the Bible. But one might argue that nature's God is tantamount to saying creator. Well, maybe. But one thing is for certain. You won't find the term nature's God in the Bible. And from last week's message, it's hopefully clear that Thomas Jefferson's God, nature's God, is merely the generic God of the 18th century founding fathers, who were predominantly Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists. And hand in hand with the unbiblical generic God is Thomas Jefferson's, I hope you caught it, laws of nature. Laws of nature. What's that? Well, it's a nondescript generic law for a nondescript generic God, both of whom many Christians have bought into. Now, someone's certainly to come back at that by pointing us to Romans chapter 2 and a similar phrase employed by the Apostle Paul. So let's go over there. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and beginning with verse 11. I think we'll be reading through verse 15, if I remember correctly. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, where it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law." Now let me stop there and ask you, what law is Paul referring to? What law is Paul referring to? Verse 12. In its entirety, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Listen, it's not, I assure you, it's not some nondescript, ambiguous, generic, quote-unquote law that Paul is referring to. It's a law, when transgressed, that results in sin. The very specific law that results in very specific sin. Verses 12 through 15 now. "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the not Gentiles, but nations, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law." And there's where they would say that Paul uses a similar phrase. "For when the nations which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing them." Now first, do not overlook. There is no nondescript laws of nature. The word nature is found here, but there is no nondescript laws of nature cited in this passage by the Apostle Paul. Rather, Paul is clearly referring to the very explicit moral laws of God, by which, according to the Apostle John, as you expect, in full agreement with the Apostle Paul, sin is incurred when transgressed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul wrote, "Whosoever sinneth, whosoever committeth sin, transgresses also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law." What law? The moral laws of God. If this were the law to which Jefferson was referring, he would have been indicting himself by the law he was recommending to others as the means of determining a number of unbiblical propositions in what follows in the remainder of the Declaration. No. The ambiguous law Jefferson cited was the generic law of a generic God that anyone can interpret in just about anyone can interpret to be just about anything they want it to be. Ask one guy, go down the road and say, "What do you think nature's law is?" The average guy on the street. Go to the next guy, you ain't going to get the same answer. you ain't going to get the same answer among patriots. You won't even get the same answer for that among Christians today. The ambiguous law Jefferson cited was the generic law of a generic God that, again, anyone can interpret in any fashion they want to, especially the theistic rationalist of Jefferson's day, who unabashedly elevated reason, man's reason, as authoritative as the Word of God. Many of whom are promoted as Christians by alleged Christians who desperately want them to be Christians. For example, David Barton, founder and president of Wall Builders, and others laud Benjamin Rush, one of the 46 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, as one of America's great Christian founding fathers. And yet, for just one example, in an inquiry into the effects of public punishments upon criminals and upon society, which promotes the unbiblical prison system, may be responsible for the unbiblical prison system we have in place today under the Constitutional Republic. Certainly had its effect in, if not responsible, it certainly was part and parcel of, I'm sure, bringing it about. Again, in an inquiry into the effects of public punishments upon criminals and upon society, which promotes the unbiblical prison system and rejects Yahweh's punitive system of public executions and restitution as valid, Rush, Benjamin Rush, lauded capricious reason as the means of determining what is right. Here is what he wrote in one place. Quote, "Reason, though disposed and oppressed, is the only just sovereign of the human mind." Let me read that again. Reason, though deposed. Don't forget, this is a guy that you hear constitutional Christians lauding as a great Christian man of the times all the time. Reason, though deposed and oppressed, is the only just sovereign of the human mind. Discoveries, and a little later he says, have derived their credit and usefulness only from their according with the decisions of reason. End of quote. Time for Christians to stop cherry-picking the framers and founders. It's dishonest. Listen, you cherry-pick them and you're going to represent them as something they weren't. That's dishonest. Listen, cherry-pick his quotations and even Obama can be made to look Christian. Stop it. It's not helping anything to try to disguise these guys by cherry-picking their questions as if they were Christians and biblical in what they did. Furthermore, no two finite men reason identically on anything. And therefore, to such men as Jefferson and Rush, and the Declaration's nondescript, quote, laws of nature, end quote, would prove to be very appealing. You know, because if you get to the very explicit laws, moral laws of God, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, all of a sudden reason doesn't seem to measure up, does it? One man's reason may get in there, but another man's reason won't get him there at all, and in fact oftentimes just the opposite. And so, yeah, these nondescript laws of nature, they're pretty nice for guys who have elevated reason up to the level of the laws of God. Proves very appealing, as they also are to anyone today who's rejected the Bible's explicit triune moral law as supreme, and as such, as government and society's standard. Listen, and you hear that coming out of alleged Christians' mouths all the time, promoting nature's laws. Beware I'm telling you, beware anytime you hear anyone who promotes the ambiguous laws of nature in any fashion whatsoever. You are almost certainly dealing with an antinomian, excuse me, who's rejected Yahweh's moral law as supreme, and in turn, Yahweh as sovereign. For Jude 1, 3 through 4, etc. And Christ as well, as you'll find in that passage. All right, moving on in the Declaration of Independence. Let me read the long paragraph, paragraph number 2. Excuse me. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they, again, let me stop there. We'll come back and start it again here. Read with me, or if you don't have a declaration in your hands at this time, or don't have one accessible to you, available to you, then listen very carefully. And see if with God's law in the other hand, if you will, with God's word and law in mind, see if you can't pick what's pure humanism and biblically egregious as we go through this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. This is paragraph 2. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government, and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, excuse me, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter the former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to the candid world. End of quote. Okay, long paragraph. So let's go. Let's biblically dissect this, if you will, and take it a phrase or sentence at a time. Paragraph number 2, sentence 1 begins: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Well, first of all, is this true? Well, it all depends on what's meant by equal. If by equal it's meant that all finite humans come into this world as naked babies, it's of course true. We're all equal in that sense. But anything beyond that is simply a figment of man's fertile imagination, in this case Thomas Jefferson's, and especially regarding alleged unalienable rights, often depicted as God-given rights, and which is the point of this unbiblical claim. Paragraph 2, sentence 1 in its entirety. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." End of that first sentence. To begin with, self-evident is not enough to prove anything, except in the minds of those with whom something's self-evident. Because what's self-evident to one man is often a contradiction or incongruity to others. I'll guarantee you that there is a plethora of people in the world today with whom it's self-evident that all men are not created equal. Self-evident is not enough. If Jefferson's God and Creator is one and the same as the God of the Bible, as many Christians claim, then rather than self-evident, it must instead be biblically verifiable. But how many Christians, when hearing or reciting the first sentence of paragraph 2 of the Declaration of Independence, or any part of the Declaration, stop and ask themselves, is this biblical? Case in point, the Declaration's unalienable God-given rights. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, is that even biblical? Well, they might be God-given by Antichrist Jefferson's God. But if instead provided by the Bible's God, we should be able to find them, we best be able to find them in the God of the Bible's Word. Don't you think? Not only are rights an entirely non-biblical Enlightenment concept, there is no Hebrew word for rights whatsoever. There's no Hebrew word for rights. And you'll never believe who I learned that from. Anyone want to take a guess? I bet you don't get it. I learned that from David Barton while attending one of his talks a couple of summers ago in Torrington, Wyoming, that he said he learned from his Rabbi Daniel Lappin. That's how he put it. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. It may be just the guy I lean on, or whether he was literally claiming Rabbi Lappin as his rabbi. But he leaned on him. And in this case, Lappin, at some point in time in their relationship, which seemed to be pretty close and go a ways back, Lappin told him there is no Hebrew word, either in or out of the Bible, for the word rights. It's a concept that the Hebrews did not have. They did not understand, they did not promote rights. And yet, despite the fact that rights are an entirely non-biblical concept for which there's not even a comparable Hebrew word, Barton went right on from this admission to promoting the Declaration's and Constitution's unbiblical rights as if they were some great, wonderful thing. I stood there in amazement. That alone, well, there wasn't much else that was worth going and hearing him speak again. It was the second or third time. I think the third, could have been even the fourth time. Many, many years ago at a camp, I had heard him speak, and I know he must have spoke at least twice or three times at that camp. And in fact, what he presented here was hardly any different than it was some 25 years ago when I first heard him. But that one thing he shared with me made it worthwhile to be in attendance for that talk a couple summers ago. And right after making the admission, there's not even a Hebrew word. There's not a concept for right. There was never a concept for rights with the Hebrews, the biblical Hebrews. He went right on from there promoting the Declarations and Constitutions unbiblical rights as if they were some great and wonderful thing. When in fact, America was sold down the river when the 18th century founding fathers replaced the Bible's non-optional responsibilities based upon the Bible's explicit moral laws with optional rights based upon the whims and wishes of Antichrist Jefferson and his contemporary Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists, who with rights as part of their arsenal futilely attempted to make we the people their own sovereign. Futile indeed. per the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness," not rights, but righteousness. The word right is there, but it's connected with the rest of the word, righteousness. In fact, one of my chapters in the Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, I believe, if I get this correct, the title is Rights versus Righteousness, or at least that's part of the title of that chapter. Dealing with Amendment 9, if I'm not mistaken. So if you've got the book or want to go online, look up chapter 9, and there you'll find rights versus righteousness. So there's a discussion there on this concept of rights, as well as some other blog articles I'm going to recommend before we're done here, Lord willing. All right, go back to verse 11. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith." Amen. "Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." New American Standard translates the word, instead of potentate, translates the Greek word here as sovereign. "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only sovereign." Only, there are no other sovereigns. Only God is sovereign. "Because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Sovereignty. That's what enlightenment rights are all about. The rights of man, the sovereignty of man, versus the authority and sovereignty of Yahweh. Now let me be as crystal clear about this as I can. Let me stress this to you, that no one has a right except, no one has a right to anything except our God and Creator. Jefferson's Declaration claims that it's self-evident that every man has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's Jefferson's claim. Well, again, we need to be asking ourselves, is that biblical? Let me ask you it this way. Is life, liberty, and happiness your right? Do you have a right to life, liberty, and happiness? Or is life, liberty, and happiness meant to be corollaries? And not just corollaries, but the blessings resulting from knowing Christ as our Savior, Yahweh as our King, and His perfect law of liberty as society's standard. And if you don't immediately recognize the correct answer to those questions, I recommend you go and read Deuteronomy 28. That details the blessings and the cursings resulting from either serving, or resulting, the blessings, well, I'll get to that in a minute, resulting from either serving, the detailing, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 68, detail the blessings and the cursings resulting from either serving or rejecting Yahweh as our sovereign. And I guarantee you that the blessings enumerated in verses 1 through 14, what amount to life, liberty, and happiness, are not provided us because of any self-evident alleged rights on our part. Even life isn't all right. And I know there's an organization called the Right to Life. But even life isn't a right, except to God. Think about it. It's inherent in Him and only in Him as Creator. It's inherent in who He is as Creator. He is the only one. Life is indeed the Creator's right. For the rest of us, life and everything that comes with it is a gift from, not my right, but a gift from and a responsibility to the One who created us. Think about it. It's inherent in who we are as the created. Listen to me. What we are right now talking about is very serious. This isn't a take it or leave it kind of proposition here. It's very serious because if life is our right, then God was obligated to create us. After all, it's our right, making Him subservient to us. And in turn, He would have no authority to judge us for what's our right to do with as we please. Rights are nothing but an unbiblical enlightenment concept. And there's nothing new about it. After all, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Well, this is certainly one of those. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new about enlightenment rights. They were responsible for Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden when they began claiming their alleged rights, when they attempted to make themselves their own sovereign, that is, their own God. And I would encourage you, for more on this, to look up, go to our websites and go to our blog page and look up the blog article entitled Rights, Man's Sacrilegious Claim to Divinity. The title says it all. That's the bottom line. And what you're guilty of when claiming your rights. I've got another article called Rights, Rights. Everyone wants their rights. Why? Because they want to be God. They want to be their own sovereign, their own God, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what you're guilty of. A sacrilegious claim to divinity, just like Adam and Eve, and just like Antichrist Jefferson and his compatriot theistic rationalist of his day. I'll close with this. You hear it all the time, at least I do, and I'm sure some of you can testify to the same. You hear it all the time that today's government has taken away our rights. Taken away our rights. Sorry. Not that the government has taken your rights, but sorry, no one can take away from you what you never possessed in the first place. However, you can better control a people duped into believing in rights and who have in turn surrendered non-optional responsibilities for optional rights that never existed in the first place. You can better control such people who believe in the false lies of Thomas Jefferson's Declaration of Independence and then expanded upon in the Bill of Rights and following amendments added to the Constitution. That is the legacy the 18th century founding fathers left America when they replaced biblical responsibilities based upon the Bible's immutable, unchanging moral law, the explicit and perfect law of liberty, for enlightenment rights. I would also recommend, for those who would like to expand upon what I shared in this, the last part of this message, my blog article, America's Road to Hell, Paved with Rights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We just thank you once again for, Father, not the enlightenment that the quote-unquote alleged enlightenment of the founding fathers of the late 18th century, but Father, your enlightenment from your word, Father, and from your perfect law of liberty, and Father, especially from Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that provides liberty individually that's beyond even our greatest comprehensions. But Father, also your law of liberty that provides us the greatest means of liberty living here on this earth. Forgive us for failing you and failing your law, Lord. As Christians, Father, we have done such a miserable job with such a great beginning back in the 1600s where we could have built upon and made and continued this a nation under your blessings and your greatness. It's time we return to that. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should the righteous do? Well, let's go, Father, we know now we need to rebuild those. We need to do everything we can to start the process of rebuilding your righteous foundations, Father, found in your righteous, altogether righteous law and perfect judgments. We praise you. We thank you, Father, for allowing us at this point in history to be a part of this point in history when Father, we have the opportunity to start the greatest paradigm shift or be a part of it, Lord, by your hand, the greatest paradigm shift toward righteousness, toward your law, and for the sake of your kingdom, to your praise, glory, and honor in Christ. That is yet to ever occur in America. Guide us, bless us, encourage us, empower us. Grant us the courage to do the things we need to do, to be vessels through which you can work through to accomplish your purposes by your word, your spirit, and Father, by your power, your potent, unbelievable power, Lord, if we'll only submit to it. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We claim these things. Magnify thee now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.